Glad to see everybody this evening. Glad to have the opportunity to study again together. I'm not doing a lesson from a single story, so I can't tell you to, you know, turn to 2 Peter and expect, we can't expect to hang out anywhere for any long time in the lesson tonight. I want to talk about the question on the board. Jesus is gone, the apostles are gone, the prophets are gone, what do we do now? I think that that's just, Jesus is with us, and when we pray to Jesus and we pray to God, can you help me with this problem? I think we get help, but really the way I'm thinking about it is in the sense of, dear God, I've got this problem with my boss, and what do you recommend that I say to him when he says this to me? You know, he's not next door for us to have that kind of a conversation with him. Same thing with Jesus and with the apostles. But for a while, you could ask Paul, what should I do with my boss? And he'd say, have you read Ephesians? It talks about masters and slaves there. And then we'd say, yes, Paul, but some of those things are hard to understand, like Peter said. So will you explain that to me? And then Paul, if he was a decent guy, he could explain that stuff to us. But we live at a time when those guys aren't around anymore, and we can't even talk to somebody who talked to Paul when he had a problem with his boss. So we're so many generations from that kind of interaction that it's a little bit difficult. What are we going to do? Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says that his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to, so everything that pertains to life and everything that pertains to godliness, that devoted lifestyle to God, everything that we need to know, we have through the knowledge of him that called us. And so when we have this knowledge of the one who calls us, we've got everything we need to know about life and godliness. But that's kind of like one of those sayings, if you're down on your luck and you're short on cash, and then someone says, yes, but you're living in such a blessed country, and we have all these blessings, and there are poorer people than you. Like, well, yeah, that's true, but I literally need 10 bucks, and I don't have $10. What am I going to do right now? So sometimes a statement like this, all things have been granted to us, well, what am I going to do with that? And I'm stressed, or how am I going to survive through? This is actually a lesson that I had written and some ideas actually from my father, but from a series of lessons, kind of like in the middle of the series, this lesson kind of presupposes that we all believe that there is a God, that Jesus is the Son of God, that we can believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And if we can believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, then this kind of thing matters. It presupposes that we trust the Bible as a document here in our hands, that it hasn't been corrupted over the years. These are a lot of assumptions that, you know, the other sermons in a longer series will have covered, especially on a Sunday evening. I know most of you really well. I think we all understand, we do believe in God. We do believe in the authority of the scriptures and the Bible and that Jesus was raised from the dead. So that's why I'm jumping in here, because I'm thinking about questions and ideas of authority and our trust and our working with God's word. And so now we have all things, but we don't have Jesus. We have all things, but we don't have those preachers. And the big question is, if Jesus is with God and he is up in heaven above, and we are still down on this ball of dirt flying through space, and when you say it that way, it sounds a little bit more stressful because now we're down here. So what are we going to do? We can't ask Jesus what to do in a one-on-one sense. And I can't ask Paul to explain Romans chapter 7, 8, and 9 and the other chapters on a one-on-one sense. I have to try to read it and understand it myself. And so that's difficult. And we have to acknowledge that. Without Jesus or the apostles, the only thing we got left is the Bible. And you can say that same statement with a completely other tone. You can be forceful. Without Jesus and the apostles, the only thing we have left is the Bible. And so it hangs on this document, really. Either we're stressed out because this is the only thing we have, Or we feel confident because this is what we have and we don't have to worry about false teachers that are jumping out arising in the world. The words recorded in the Old and New Testaments are our only access to the words and the will of God, His Son, and His Spirit, and anything that the prophets ever said. This is all we have. Jesus used to walk the earth, and now we have a document. So one of the questions that I think is worth asking is that what God intended to do? To send His Son and then take Him away, and here we are 2,000 years later, and we don't have Jesus in that interactive sense. All we have is a document. Can we survive on just the Bible alone as our access and instrument to God? Honestly, if we're surviving on the Bible, I believe we're actually surviving on the strength of the Lord and in the strength of His might. Is this document enough to get us there? And that's what I want to think about tonight. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says that Jesus gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers, and as you continue through, what He gave them for was for teaching and for instruction so that the whole church could grow up into the head. And so Jesus ascended, and He left this earth in that physical sense, and He gave the earth those apostles and those prophets, and through those individuals, He gave us this document. He gave us these words, and I believe that He gave us the thing that we need to survive a spiritual life on a physical world. And that's what I want to think about. And we're going to do it in a bunch of questions. Oh, I said that stuff. Sometimes I forget to click things. You guys can deal with that. So the big question is the Bible enough? And I'm contending that it is. And I think a really good argument for that is Jesus used the Bible. Now, this is one of the most well-duh kind of statements, but when Satan spent 40 days tempting Him, and we have three of those temptations, and I don't know if those temptations took several days or if this is only three out of the myriad of temptations, but these three temptations give such a breadth of understanding of what it was that Jesus was dealing with, and it speaks to us. When Jesus answered those temptations, He used the same phrase over and over and over again. Rets. Here we go. He said in verse 4, He answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And in verse 7 of Matthew 4, He said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And in verse 10, then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." This is, I think, really significant. I love thinking about just, I think maybe I've done a lesson on this, just a lesson on Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, the temptations of Jesus. How did Jesus handle the wily, tricky devil and the temptations that came at Him? He hit Him with Deuteronomy. When was the last time you dealt with anything in your life, anything stressful and in your face, with Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy is a great book, and it has so many of the answers that we need, but it's Deuteronomy, and I don't. It's not a go-to book for me in that sort of a sense. Jesus quoted Scripture and said, "It is written," and that's putting emphasis on the fact of the things that were written are the things that are the answers. These are the things of God that God had Moses write down, and it was written, and it's the answer now, is what Jesus was saying in that moment. And that's really important. The passages that Jesus quotes there are from Deuteronomy 8 and from 6, and He's saying, this is what God said. And when God said it through Moses, I keep wanting to call him Noah. I had this problem a week or so ago. When God said it through Moses, He said it about 2,000 years before Jesus said the words in Matthew chapter 4. And it's been another 2,000 years, and Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8 is just as powerful today as it was then. Jesus used the Bible. Now, that's weird, I think, and I'm trying to be careful with that statement, but why did Jesus need to use the Bible? In Matthew 28, verse 18, he has, as the Son of God, I believe he has the audacity to say this, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." No one else can make that statement. Jesus can. He came out and said, "All authority," which means if Jesus says anything ever, all authority is behind those words. Why would Jesus ever need to say, "Well, let me back this up with something else," right? Jesus doesn't need any extra authority to back up his words if he has all authority. And in John chapter 1, we find out that Jesus is the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became manifest. The Word of God in the flesh. So the message that was written down is Jesus. And so the Word quoted himself is almost a way of thinking about it. And I think that this is such a wonderful question. Why would Jesus need to use the Bible if he himself is the Word? Maybe it has a lot to do with telling us about the value of the words that were written down. In John chapter 12, and I'm going to read more than I have here on the screen if you want to turn there. Not a whole lot more, but there are a number of times in the Gospel of John that Jesus talks about where his authority rests and comes from, and he keeps saying that it is from the Father. And in John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus even says, "I can do nothing on my own." He's the one who has all authority, and then he himself comes out and says, "But I can do nothing on my own." He's resting all these things in someone else. And in John chapter 12, starting at verse 44, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into this world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And so even when Jesus in chapter 12 is not quoting the Bible, I mean, it becomes the Bible for us. When Jesus is not quoting and saying as it is written, he is saying that what he says is the Word of God anyways. And so Jesus uses the Bible to teach. And when he speaks, he is letting us know that he is the walking Word of God. He is that Bible. He is that document in some sense. He is the Logos. He is the Word of God who is speaking these things. And so that's a big idea. Jesus, who is the Word, uses the Word, relies on the Word, and speaks God's Word. Jesus isn't around anymore, but he's trying to give us confidence in what we do have with us today. And so, still continuing that question of, is the Bible going to be enough? He teaches through the Bible. We won't read all of these stories, but I gathered a group of things together just to put some ideas in front of you. The end of chapter 24 and all of chapter 25 are a bunch of stories. Jesus tells a lot of stories. He tells parables here. And through these parables, he teaches some different things. In Matthew chapter 24, we have the parable of the faithful servant. And he says in verse 46, "Blessed is that servant who the master will find so doing when he comes." When the master finds the servant working, so doing, that one is blessed. In the next story, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 10, in the parable of the 10 virgins, in verse 10, it says, "And while they were going to buy," five went off to buy, "the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut." And then you jump to verse 21 in the middle of the parable of the talents. "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" And then the last one in Matthew chapter 25, verse 40, in the parable of the sheep and the goats. In verse 40, it says, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" He tells stories, and Jesus tells us what to do and reveals us our duty and reveals our devotion and reveals our heart in stories. And he tells these stories and he says things like, you need to be found so doing, which is a fancy way of saying you need to be found busy. Or when the bridegroom comes, when the time comes, you need to be one of the ones who are ready, who have made themselves prepared. And you need to be one of the ones, as you've been given the different tasks and different talents, you need to be busy and be profitable with even the little that you have been given. And as we do things to others, we are doing things to Christ. And so just in these simple stories, Jesus is saying, we need to do and we need to act. And if the question is, but he said that to those people that were there, and he's not saying that to me, the whole point of these specific stories is, you better do these until I come again. That's what all these parables are about. You need to be working and to be found so doing when the master comes. And you need to be prepared with the oil for when the master comes. And we are still waiting for that master to come. And we need to keep passing on these stories. Like, he hasn't shown up yet. I need to make sure the next generation is prepared. I need to make sure that the next generation is found so doing. We are still the audience today. And that's a way that we can help people see that, that we are the present day audience that Jesus said this to 2,000 years ago. He left other instructions in the Bible, not just a story that we learn the sentiment from, but the last few verses of each of the first three Gospels, we get lots of instructions. We get the idea of what we need to do. In Matthew chapter 18, I'll just read the one in Matthew chapter 18, if you want to turn there. He says in Matthew 28, verse 18. I was about to say that. I turned the wrong direction. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. It's the last message that Jesus has in Matthew's gospel. He says in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so we have very specific activities. We need to go. We need to make disciples. We need to baptize them. We need to teach them. Teach them what? Teach them to observe all the things. In Matthew 16, verses 15 and 16, we're told to go and proclaim the gospel. In Matthew 24, verses 46 and 47, we are supposed to preach that the Christ was going to suffer and then die and then be raised, and that we would teach this repentance for the forgiveness of sins and proclaim that to all over. These are the end of the gospel commands that Jesus gives. Well, I wasn't there that day. This is the message that we received very freely and freely need to give to others. So Jesus used the Bible for his own work and for his own teaching and for his own answers. And he also used that text to teach those people and we 2,000 years later. And so in a very strong sense, what Jesus was doing with the Bible was giving us a document that we could be using. Jesus gave clear instructions in these verses here in Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke 24, that we need to make disciples. And also we need to be them as well, right? We need to be a disciple. A disciple is a follower who learns. We need to follow and learn. If you are a disciple of some sort of health guru, you're going to eat the way they tell you to eat, and you're going to learn the new things as they, I've come up with a new way to eat, and we're going to learn that thing, and we're going to eat that way too. And often, you know, weird things can happen. But you are a following learner of some sort of concept. And Jesus is someone that we are going to follow, and we're going to learn, and we're going to make people who are following learners. And so a big part of being on this going up to God and being connected with Christ is learning and sharing information. It's teaching and reading and learning. One of the things that Paul prays about a lot, Ephesians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, I'm praying that you will learn, that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened to the understanding of the things that you need to know. There's this constant prayer that they would learn, that we would learn. And so, okay, What am I arguing? I'm arguing, all right, the guys are, Jesus, the apostles, the prophets, they're not here. So now what do? They gave us the Bible, and by Jesus' own activities, Jesus liked the Bible. He used the Bible. He used the scriptures. He is the scriptures. He left us with messages that are the scriptures. How did he get that? How did that all happen? And there's a whole series of ideas that we can talk about with how did the scriptures come into being. I'm going to do a very trimmed down version of some of these ideas. And if you have questions on specifics, I'd be happy to do some lessons on that. But I'm kind of doing the big picture here. How do we have this, and how did this message take place? Okay, my computer started doing funny things. I apologize for that. We have this great word that shows up in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And in the ESV translation, a newer translation, it chose to try to give a more literal wording of it. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and correction and for the training in righteousness. And the word there is theopneustos, and it's often translated inspired, and it comes from God breathing or God blowing, right? And so you can kind of play with the Greek letters there, and you can put that together, but that's literally what it is. It's this God and the movement of air, you know, pneumatic. That's a P-N-E-U, and pneumonia. That's air that's not moving very well. And so it is this God breath and this God blowing. And that's what the literal idea is there. And so Paul, in this letter to Timothy, is trying to get us to understand what that is about. The scriptures and words were designed by this breathing of God to be effective teaching. And that's pretty significant. We can talk about this inspiration here, but they were designed to be effective. There's a lot of assurance and relief that we can get out of this verse. They're breathed out by God, and they're profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. He's trying to let us know that we can rest assured in them. The next verse says that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God gave us scriptures that by the teaching of them, we can be ready, we can be adequate, we can be trained, and we can know what we're doing. And so that was God's design. The big question is, they're all gone, and all we have left is a book. Is that what God expected? And I believe it's exactly not what he expected. It's what he did. He didn't say, whoops, at least they've got a document. Like, this is the document that he worked on to give us so that we could be effective for this. And this idea here about inspired, it's interesting to think about. It's not the prophets that were inspired. It's the words that were inspired. I mean, all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is inspired by God. Now, we today use that word differently. We use the word inspired in a different way. And it goes a little bit like this. I see a mountain, and it inspires me to write a song. Now, I want to write a song because I saw a mountain. It could have been a pathetic mountain, and it's going to be a pathetic song. It could be a crumbled mountain, and it's going to be a sad, I don't know what. And you don't know. Nobody knows. And least of all does the mountain know. But God breathed, or that use of the word inspiration means that God breathed the song into me, and it turns out that the song is about, and I can even say mountain. It shows up in the Bible that God uses the word mountain a lot. It's Psalm 48:1. He is the mountain, that is the rock, and this is the one that we need to be in. And so there's nothing wrong with the way we use inspiration today. That's the way we use the word. Everyone uses it that way, and we know what it means, but this word here in the Bible doesn't mean the same thing. We say inspired as I looked out and I felt and I reacted to, right? It might not have any feelings at all. It might be very no emotion at all. It won't be a very nice song if there's no emotion in it. But it's merely a reaction to that thing. But when God inspired and God breathed, I'm not reacting. God's giving that to me, and then I am pouring it out. And Paul would speak the words, or he would write these words down. And that's what he's talking about here, the scripture that's written down. That's why I think the ESV uses the word, capitalizes the S in the word scripture. I didn't capitalize that S. The ESV translation says, not just anything written down, but the scriptures, they were inspired by God. And it wasn't just some idea that Peter had, but rather men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's not Peter remembering that one day he was with Jesus and whipping out a sermon, which he probably could have done. That's kind of what any preacher today does. Not that I can remember a day with Jesus, but I remember a story about Jesus, and I write a sermon about that, and I try to go to the story and make sure that the words are accurate, but that's what I am trying to do. But if Peter is talking about 2 Peter 1:21, it's God coming through Peter. God playing in Peter like he's an instrument. And so this is the way that Jesus did this. And he has a comment about this in John, a comment. Good grief, it's three chapters, and it's three of the most complicated chapters in all the Gospel of John. And we're just going to not do much with John 14, 15, and 16. I'm making reference that you can read about that interaction there. But if you do look at John chapter 14, verse 26, rather than do a whole lesson on it, I'm just going to refer to it right now. I've been thinking a lot about these chapters for years, and I'm still trying to get, I don't have all the answers to all the questions that people have asked me, but I feel like I'm understanding them better and better. But if you look at John chapter 14, I'll start reading in verse 25. No, I'm just going to read verse 46, because I'm running out of time. No, I'm okay, sorry. Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." And so he's letting them know, he's got to go. My original complaint, Jesus is gone, the apostles are gone, now what do we do? That's apparently a complaint that the apostles themselves were dealing with. Jesus is going to go away, now what are we going to do? And Jesus says, I'm going to send the Helper. And he was going to help those apostles remember and know. And that's what this document created that by them does for us. It is the how we remember. It is the how we know. Without Jesus, without God, without the apostles, how do we know anything about God? Well, Jesus sent that Helper to help get these things written down so that we can know something. And in Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, what he talks about there describes a little bit of how that happens. I think it's a really insightful passage in Ephesians chapter 3. The big mystery that he's talking about in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is that not only are Jewish people going to be connected with God, but even all of the Gentiles are going to not only be connected with God, but be connected with the Jewish peoples. That's the big mystery that's been revealed, that all can be together in God. And so when he talks about the mystery, that's the specific one. But we could just back up and say, just the mystery of the gospel. Here I am, a lowly little creature on earth. There's got to be something more than this. And Paul is opening, yes, here's the answer to that mystery. There is a creator. He sent his son to die for us. So I like to think about it even on a bigger scope. Look at chapter 3, starting in verse 1 of Ephesians. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in the other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and to the prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs." And he talks about there, this grace was given, I think the grace was the mystery and the information, as well as the task to preach to the Gentiles. He says, assuming you've heard of this stewardship that was given to him, Paul. Verse 3, that mystery was made known to Paul. Well, how is it made known? It was revealed. He had this revelation from God. He sees Jesus. He sees the light on his way to Damascus. I don't know if that's his only moment, but that's one that we have recorded in Acts. And he is revealed the information that he needs to know. And he says in verse 3, he wrote about it. And verse 4, one of the most comforting verses in all the Bible, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. This mystery that wasn't revealed in all these other times. And so Paul is trying to let us know, if we read what Paul writes, we can perceive what the Apostle Paul perceived about the truth revealed to him by God. Now, I'll grant you that some of the things that Paul writes are complicated, and sometimes I have a hard time perceiving exactly what it is that he's saying, but I understand what he's saying right there. If I'm reading and trying to understand Paul, what I am understanding is not just Paul, but God. So God's grace was given to Paul, it was revealed to him, and Paul makes known in his writings what was made known in the Spirit. And so we're seeing this connection straight down to us. Is the Bible going to be enough? Absolutely. How did this teaching take place? God let Paul know. Paul wrote it down so that I can know. And that's a really comforting idea. Peter says, we looked at the one verse, but I want to read a little bit more because Peter describes this similar concept. And Peter compares this spiritual knowing and understanding with the general understanding around in the world. And he says in chapter 1, starting in verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of the majesty, of his majesty. We didn't just come up with good ideas. We were eyewitnesses. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him in the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. When Jesus was transfigured and his clothes were whiter than any guy could ever bleach anybody's clothes ever, and Peter stuck his foot in his mouth and said, hey, let's make three tents, God came out and said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Peter says, I was there. I'm not just coming up with an idea that would be neat. Peter says, I was there, verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And then he goes on and talks about those knucklehead false teachers that are going to ruin everything. Peter says, we didn't come up with good ideas. We were there. And we saw and we heard, and then we have it even made more sure because the Spirit is speaking through us. And so if somebody comes up with a clever idea, that's just a clever idea. And so what we have is this is what the document is. And we can spend more time looking at some of the specifics on the ideas of inspiration. But they're gone. Where two or more of us are gathered, there is Jesus among us. Amen. But sometimes it feels lonely. I would really love to have a face-to-face conversation with Jesus, or even somebody whose dad met Jesus. That would be great too. What did your dad tell me Jesus was like? We can't have that conversation. But we have this word preserved. And this word is the way that God wanted to communicate with us. And that's a big deal. So now what do we do without Jesus, the apostles, or the prophets? Well, he's granted us all things. Everything we need to know about life and godliness is in this document. Everything we need to know about life and godliness is in the document. And you can learn some other things about God by observing how beautiful the Grand Canyon is and think maybe God likes beauty. But if you want to know about the will and the heart and the loves and the hates that God has as a person, this is the document that we get it from. This is the source that we get it from. Now, in Matthew chapter 13, we're going to close with this thought. In Matthew chapter 13, that's one of the big parables chapters. I love the parables. But Matthew 13 is special because that's the one where the apostles go, Jesus, why are you telling them these weird stories about a guy who throws seeds around? Why are you talking to them this way? I want to take the time to turn to it myself. And he begins to answer in verse 11. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they don't see, and hearing they don't hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. I believe that Jesus and God fulfilled their design through the Spirit to save this document for us. And I believe that they gave a perfect document to a bunch of us. Raise your hand if you're perfect. Don't you know that Jesus knew that we would make mistakes? That's in fact why he spoke in parables. There's people who are listening who don't want to hear. If they'd open up their eyes and they'd see, then I would forgive them, but they don't want to do that. They're listening to the message of Jesus, but they don't like it. And he starts speaking in parables. The big question that I want to think about then for the follow-up lesson is, okay, we got it. Now what? Can we even understand the thing? I think the answer is yes. We can. Now, the fact that there's a lot of mess out there shouldn't discourage us from trying, because Jesus himself says, blessed are you, for you see. You're trying to see, and you're trying to seek, and you're trying to understand. But that means that there's a lot of responsibility placed on us to take this thing seriously, because we don't have Jesus living next door and saying, Jesus, I'm having this problem at work. Now, what would you recommend I do when such and such happens? And we don't have Paul. We don't even have a guy who met Paul once and asking him, what would you think Paul would have said if I had asked this question to Paul? All we have is a document. And God knows how our brains work and how we might make mistakes with this document. And so it is up to us to really work hard with this document and to try and to do what we can with it to learn and to not say, well, if Jesus was here, I'd listen to him. Because that's not what Matthew 13 says. If Jesus was here, some people would listen and some people would not listen, because that's exactly what happened in that day. Let's close by looking at Psalm 119. Not all of it, again, starting in verse 89. I feel like I'm scaring everybody every time I say that. Psalm 119 is long, but it's not near as long as you think it is. And you can read it once a day, and it won't stress you out very much if you give it a shot. But I want to read this one section, Psalm 119, starting in verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen the limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. God's word is longer lasting than the globe. We can see how far our perfection can go, and God is bigger than that. And God's word is our connection to a life beyond the life that we can see. And so this is what we need to try to do, is we need to try to place greater trust in God's word, that it is the thing. Not that it's going to save us in the sense that pieces of paper can save people. But the message of this document is what gives us access to have connection to God and to be saved by His grace and to know how to obey and how to live and how to interact and how to pray and how to depend on God for life. And this is the document that gives us access to that. We need to be confident in that. Hopefully these are some ideas that can give you some confidence if you have questions about what you're doing, but also some semblances of answers for people who are wondering, well, we need more than the Bible, or we need to listen to such and such idea, or we need to move past the Bible. That's not the way Jesus behaved himself. It's not the way he said his apostles sent his apostles out into the world. We have everything we need in God's word. You have everything you need in God's words and his message. Whether you can read it with your eyes or hear other people reading it to you, trying to memorize, again, it's not the physical thing, it's the message. And however it is that you hear and grow in your understanding of God, you need to respond to that message. You need to be saved by God in your response to that. If there's anyone here who needs baptism, who needs prayers, who needs to learn more about God, please let us know. Why don't you come forward as we stand together and sing?